Let's open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is, we come to the end of the second book of the Psalms, the end of our sermon series through the second book of the Psalms, starting all the way back at Psalm 42. We come to Psalm 72 this morning, a Psalm of Solomon, and we'll be reading and studying the entirety of the Psalm. So Psalm 72, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have studied a bit of Canadian history will know the connection to Psalm 72. The official name of Canada is the Dominion of Canada. The official motto is Ad Mare Usque Ad Mare, from sea to sea. Both the name and the motto of this country come from Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Some of us are old enough to remember that before it became known in 1982 as Canada Day, July 1st was Dominion Day. Now, I'm not sure how many Canadians are aware of that link. I know it's supposed to be taught in school, but like many things in history, people tend to forget that past. I'm not even sure many people would care to know it if they were told it today. Because whatever we might try to say about Canada once being a Christian country, and that all depends on how you would describe a country as Christian, it cannot be said that the population today is interested in preserving any kind of Christian heritage. And most of all, how many Canadians today would actually acknowledge that Psalm 72, verse 8, is about the dominion that belongs to Jesus? That he rules from sea to sea. There'd be very few, sadly. Even though it's truth, it does belong to him. His dominion does extend that far and more. Even the wealthiest king in Israel's history, Solomon, who expanded his kingdom and his influence to the farthest reaches, even he in Psalm 72 confessed a greater king to come. So when Solomon was praying this, it was not just for himself and his own rule over God's covenant people. He wrote it in the hope of looking forward to and even prophesying about the Messiah who would come, the greater son of David, whose dominion would not be defined by geographical borders or landmarks. It wouldn't come and go like other political systems do, but it would be defined by righteousness, salvation, and it would gather the nations into a communion that belongs to a kingdom far surpassing whatever word it says on our passports, the kingdom of God. By God's grace, this morning it has been our privilege to witness a citizenship ceremony. The sacrament of baptism given to one who is a covenant member of that far greater kingdom. It's always a neat thing when your newborn child gets his or her birth certificate in the mail from the government. But that pales in comparison to the name that God has pronounced upon this little one. That little piece of paper, as important as it is, pales in comparison to the water that was poured on Tyson's forehead. To the announcement through that water pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners. And whatever blessings we have as citizens of Canada, or I know some of you are also citizens of other countries, they're nothing compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises of God, so that we can with confidence look in hope to the advance of His kingdom and to the grace by which He rules His people until He comes again. And so with Psalm 72 in our hearts, let's sing together of how He shall have dominion. We'll look at that in three parts. First, His righteous reign. Second, His gracious redemption. And third, His abundant doxology. He shall have dominion. Now, unlike most of the Psalms that we've studied in the second grouping of Psalms, all the way back to Psalm 42, this is a Psalm of Solomon. Most of them so far have been Psalms of David. And for some of those psalms that we've looked through, the past 31, we've been able to link a lot of them to specific events in David's life. So sometimes they were psalms written before he ascended to the throne. He was on the run from Saul. Sometimes they were psalms written about the victories David enjoyed as king. Sometimes they were psalms written about his confessions, his repentance of when he abused his power as king to commit murder and adultery, and even to the end of David's reign when he was troubled by enemies and rebellions and even having to flee from his own son Absalom. The psalms that we have studied are prayers that have come out of the experiences of real life. In the same way as we've seen with everyone, they become also our prayer book, our song book, to express our own emotions and experiences in our lives. In the same way, Psalm 72 is that for Solomon. It's his prayer at his inauguration as king, his anointing. Now, whether it was prayed out loud in public, or if this was Solomon writing down one of his private personal prayers, we don't know. But it is the prayer of a brand new king, laying himself out before the Lord at the start of his reign because he realizes the weight of the responsibility and honor that lays now upon his shoulders. Solomon saying, I'm the king now. I'm the king of the covenant people whom God loves, that God has saved numerous times, that God has ordered and given his law to, the people that he protects and blesses, the people to whom the promise of the Messiah has been given, the one he has chosen above all others. And now God has anointed me to lead them. How can I do that? It's something we've been considering in a way in our congregational Bible study, working through the last part of the book of Judges, how tragic it was that there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. You realize the events of the book of Judges had taken place within a couple generations of Solomon. Perhaps there were even some who lived in Solomon's kingdom who had lived during the time of the Judges. It wasn't that long before this. And so these people that Solomon is now called to lead are people who have proven themselves again and again to be a wayward people, easily distracted from being faithful to the Lord. And even Solomon's own father, David, he's a man after God's own heart. He had been king, a faithful king. And yet Solomon also knew where David had failed. Solomon had seen his father's pride lead to a plague. And who was Solomon himself? You could say, in a sense, he was the fruit of his father's sins. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. And so now that he has succeeded his father, he looks at the task before him and he confesses, "How could I do this? I am not worthy of this anointing. I don't have what it takes. And so I have to depend upon the one who has anointed me." He says in verse 1, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." Can you imagine if our government leaders prayed like this? Instead of standing in front of a camera to tell us, "I am the one you need. I've got this under control. I will make your life better with my policies and my judgments. I know what's best for you, so vote for me." Solomon's the opposite. He says, "I have no idea. If I were to rely on my judgments, my righteousness, I have nothing with which to lead this people. Lord, give me your judgments. Give me your righteousness. If I am to reign as king over this people, I need you." Now we hear echoes of this prayer, Psalm 72, back in 1 Kings chapter 3, when God came to Solomon at the beginning of his reign and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Boys and girls, you remember the story. What could Solomon have asked for? He could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for abundant riches. He could have asked for the defeat of all of his enemies. But instead, what did Solomon ask for? What did Solomon say? He says, "I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It's the same request as verse 1. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." To be ruled by God's judgments and God's righteousness means that we're not left to our own short-sightedness, our own covetousness, our own jealousies, our own selfishness, our own playing favorites, our own thirst for power, our own wish to be in charge, our own service of self-glorification. People who are ruled with those motivations will never find peace. But to be ruled by the Lord. Look at verse 2. "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor." Notice the focus there. A certain class within the people of God. It's the poor, the needy. Now, why would Solomon focus on these? It's because they are the most affected if there is injustice in the kingdom. If there is no righteousness in the kingdom, these are the ones first to suffer. That's what happens with the later generations of the kings when they did not seek the judgments and righteousness of the Lord. It's actually one of the reasons why God sent his people into exile in judgment. The prophet Amos came to the people and said, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals." No king who ruled in God's righteousness would have ever allowed that to happen. But because the kings and the rulers had turned away their hearts from the Lord, the people followed their example. And there was not only injustice for the needy, the kings instigated that oppression. Now, this isn't the time or the place for us to get too deeply into today's public policy or political promises, but there is a point to be made here. This is our King. God's justice, God's righteousness for the poor, for the needy. And if we at all reflect the priorities of our King, then we, as Christians, more than anyone else in our community, and sadly this is not always the case, we should have a concern for the poor and the needy. And to see that justice serves them, that righteousness is not sidestepped because it costs too much. Or I'm not going to vote for that guy because his policies are going to raise my taxes. It's not that simple. On the other hand, of course, we should be the first to raise our voices when the programs and initiatives of the government only increase the poor and the needy's dependency on the government, enslaving them further to the programs and promises of free money. That's not justice or righteousness either. It's taking advantage of their need for votes. And that's why these verses, as much as they are Solomon's prayer that God gives him what he needs to be the king, it's also a prayer for someone greater than Solomon, who not just needs the justice and righteousness of God, but himself embodies the justice and righteousness of God. Especially when you look at how verse 2 says it, "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." No king in all of Israel and Judah's history ever accomplished that. And you think, okay, well, a good king would be someone who would make sure that the people always have something to eat, and their homes are secure. And some of the kings were able to do that. Some of the kings were richly blessed. But no king of God's people ever satisfied their greatest need, the greater poverty of the people. And that was to lead them out of their sin into righteousness. No king ever gave them that peace until Jesus. In him, we see what this psalm is talking about, or what Psalm 85 refers to. "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." What were his footsteps? He was a righteous man. And where did we find him? Eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. Those who had been marginalized and discarded by those who were supposed to rule with the people with righteousness, but instead ruled with self-righteousness. "Look at us. Aren't we great? You're not as good. We're in charge." Jesus comes and he cares for the poor and the needy. He heals their sick. He raises their dead. He gives them food. But most of all, he looks upon the destitute, fallen nature of those whom he loves, and he has compassion on them. He says, as king, "I will not leave them in their poverty." Solomon anticipates that commitment when he describes in verses 5 to 7 how those poor and needy will not be left on the side of the road. Once the king gets what he needs from them, He says, instead, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. This is a king who will reign now and going forward, not until he gets what he wants, not until he gets the name that he's looking for, the recognition, the glory, until he can elevate himself again above all of the normal people and separate himself from them. No, they will fear him, they will love him, they will honor him throughout all generations. And we have seen that here this morning. That's the promise that Christ has given to the church, that Jesus gathers, preserves, and protects from the beginning of the world to its end, a people chosen for eternal life. Lord's Day 21, that is our joyful confession. And then we say at the end of that Lord's Day, of this church I will and always will be a member. The peace that it gives us to know that we are governed by the righteous, just King Jesus. The relief of knowing this is where I stand, and I will always stand there because he keeps his word. So that even when trials come, it's like rain coming upon the grass before mowing. I'm sure you've all stood outside to smell that. That sweet, refreshing smell, the promise of blessing, especially in that culture, that climate, where the rain comes upon the grass that has gone through the dry season, and now it's revived again. And the days of a king like that, so righteous, so kind, so faithful, his people will flourish, and there will be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. How many years since has the moon come up, gone down, reflected the light of the sun? The moon will not perish until Jesus comes again. And then we will see this king. How is he going to get us to that point? How will he keep us until the day of his return? Well, we see that next with his gracious redemption. Digging into verse 8, you might think that Solomon was foretelling some of the experiences he himself would have in his reign as king. How his dominion would spread from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. We read in the book of Kings how Solomon's power spread over so many more nations, how so many rulers came to bring him tribute. His sphere of control covered about as much as the great empires that followed in Assyria and Babylon and the Persians. Solomon's reign surpassed whatever Egypt was ever able to build. It says here, even the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles. That's how an Israelite would have described what he thought of as the ends of the world. Tarshish is probably out in the edges of Spain, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, and the islands that are beyond that. The farthest distances, the most remote places, even these would recognize the greatness of the king's authority. Verse 10 mentions the kings of Sheba and Seba who will offer gifts. Well, we know Solomon's greatness, the news of that spread so far that the queen of Sheba had to come see him. And when she saw him, she could not believe her eyes. She couldn't stop talking about how much God had blessed Solomon and the people. But there's something more to these verses than just a foretelling of Solomon's reign. A lot of this connects to his kingship. If we remember that this was a prayer offered at the beginning of his reign, the inauguration prayer, almost none of the things in verses 8 through 11 had happened yet. But this wasn't Solomon at the beginning of his reign making a wish list. Lord, I'd like this to happen, and I'd like to see this event, and I'd like to see my reign extend this far. It's not like he comes to the Lord and says, here is what I want my kingship to look like. Make it happen. This is the word of God, which means it is a prophecy that would be fulfilled. And for as much, yes, in a beginning way, this describes events of Solomon's reign. Look at them again and you say, how much more is this Jesus? How far has his kingdom stretched today? Jesus said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Within a few years after saying that to his disciples, they were in the heart of the empire in Rome. They were in northern Africa. They were reaching into the northern parts of Europe. They were spreading eastward into the empire of Persia. And today, how far has the gospel reached? How many has the Spirit since then brought to life in Christ and under His reign? Let me just look around us. Where have we come from? And where are we today? What an encouragement to look at these verses and say, this is Christ's kingdom. But then also what it is to look forward, just like Solomon did, in confidence, even though he had no idea how this would work out. The same thing for us. We don't know the future. But that doesn't take anything away from what the prophecy is of verses 8 through 11. We might have some trepidation about the future. What it's going to mean for our families. What it's going to look like to raise our children in this culture. Our own country. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the church? There's such a determination in our culture to deny 72 verse 8. To deny Christ's dominion. And say, no, we claim authority over the land from sea to sea. But I ask you, brothers, do you see these verses with the eyes of faith? Can we not stand together before the world and proclaim the kingship of Christ? Can we not be unashamed of the witness that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even if they imprison us for making that statement? To call upon Him even with our feeble voices and say, no, Lord, whatever man's boast may be, the greatest and the most powerful of all will fall before Him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Or to go back to Psalm 2, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And why can we have such an assurance? Even while facing pressures to conform, pressures to be quiet, pressures to be less vocal about Jesus or else. It's because we know that our King will not abandon us to face those pressures alone, to suffer oppression needlessly, to neglect His church. Verse 12 says, for. It's an interesting word. This is why the nations will fall before Him in verse 11. Why the nations shall serve Him. People like you and me. Why do we know, why do we have that assurance that yes, this will be His kingdom? For He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also in him who has no helper. Now I ask you if you know anything about church history. How many times has a persecuted Christian in the past 2,000 years been able to say with their dying breath, Jesus is Lord? How many have made that confession of faith as the wild animals are released into the arena? How many would still sing this song in the darkest depths of a dungeon for years? How many would speak to their captors, would speak to the witnesses gathered around them, you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the flames licked at their feet. Even when those most tormented by guilt and shame fear that clinging to Christ has been in vain, they come back to this and it says, no, He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in His sight. What a gospel to hear this morning, brothers and sisters. What a message for us in the circumstances that we're in and whatever the future may look like for us to raise our children in that environment. We've seen the promise of redemption. We've seen it with our own eyes. Do we see it with faith? Do we know that the power is in Christ who makes that promise? He's not a king who has us go through a special ceremony, speaks these wonderful words, and says, I'll give you this rich covenant for you and for your children, but I have no intention of keeping those promises. Is that our king? But the blood that he shed on our behalf, pictured and sealed in the water of baptism, it wasn't the blood of Solomon. A king, for as great as he was, failed to truly redeem Israel. A king who lived and died and is still buried to this day. Baptism shows us the blood of a king who came to save poor and needy sinners by dying for them and then raising to life for them, who lives in glory for them today. The king from that throne who loves the lost, the oppressed, and though even our blood may be shed, it is precious in his sight. The crosses that we carry for that king, the sorrows we endure for that king, and even the fears that we lay at the feet of that king, he will not neglect them. He will treasure them. Cry out to him then, in those needs, in those fears. Plead with him from the poverty of our hearts. Let the oppressed and the broken down remember the promises that he has made and the covenant he will keep. Because even Solomon knows that he needs those promises, and that's why his heart begins to overflow. A cry for help will turn into his abundant doxology, our third point. Verse 15, it's clear that Solomon is looking beyond himself. It's much more than just the common phrases you're supposed to say when the new king comes to the throne until he dies and then his successor comes to the throne. And you're supposed to say again, O king, live forever, even though you both know he won't. What does Solomon say? And he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Now, all of those things, they were great in Solomon's life too. It's not as if he stopped asking God to bless his reign. But if Solomon's heart was set merely on long life or riches or fame, that's what he could have asked for in 1 Kings chapter 3. But instead he asked for wisdom to judge the people with righteousness. There is no greater wisdom than to humble yourself so that you can fix your eyes more completely on the greater King Jesus. That was Solomon's wisdom. That's what the book of Proverbs is about, the fear of the Lord. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. The wisdom of Solomon was pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's what Solomon is doing here as well. Solomon, yes, in his reign would be tremendously blessed, but Solomon's glory was nothing compared to the glory of our King who has come and who reigns today. He came in the flesh. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He died the sacrificial death. He was raised to life everlasting to prove the righteousness of his sacrifice. And today he sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Remember when Jesus was born, he was blessed with the wise men bringing him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but he did not come for a life of luxury. He came to empty himself for us on the cross. And now with that same gracious heart, he lives and reigns forever. The riches of the world belong to him. Prayers are made for his reign to be extended. Prayers are made for his grace to be poured out. Prayers are made for his love to be witnessed in his people. Prayers are made for his church to be faithful. Prayers are made for his little ones to be gathered into his arms. As it says there, prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. What's that like then, brothers and sisters, to have that confidence in his kingship? Verse 16 talks about it in terms of the bounty of the earth, which he certainly gives abundantly. But verse 17 takes it one step further. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. The language that's used in verse 17 echoes Genesis 12. You remember the covenant that God made with Abram? In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it wasn't in Abram himself, but it was in the covenant promise that God kept through Abraham and his descendants and those descendants and those descendants all the way until Christ came. So that not just Abraham's biological descendants, but now those who by faith are grafted into Christ share in the covenant of Abraham and are truly his children. The covenant that Tyson is now publicly a member of by baptism. The sign and seal of that new covenant in Christ's blood. That what God said to Abram thousands of years ago is exactly what he has said to us and to our children through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that do for us then? Our parents might carry us to the baptismal font. We're very passive in baptism. And even when adults are baptized, they come saying, it's nothing in me, but it is all of God's grace. We look at that passivity and we respond with activity. We respond with faith. We respond with joy, with trust. It's even here in verse 17 how the relationship becomes reciprocal. It's not just take, take, take. It's also give in gratitude. It says, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. You notice how it goes back and forth. It's not a covenant relationship where Jesus becomes a tyrant, a dictator who imposes upon the people and oppresses them and pushes them down under his thumb. This is a relationship of love between them. A king who saves and a people who rejoice and bring him praises. And that's why the end of the psalm is a doxology. It's really the end of the second book of the Psalms for all of the Psalms we've studied. You remember how many we've studied that are lamentations, that were imprecatory psalms, psalms prayed in grief, psalms prayed in a whisper because David's hiding in a cave. And yet in every one of those psalms, there was at least a flicker of hope. There was a confession. No, God will not leave me here. My confidence in the Lord is not misplaced. He will hear me. He will hear every weeping word. He will answer. And you think of how many times those psalms have been prayed since David wrote them. How many more in the church have joined him in those psalms, cried out to God, waited for the answer, endured terrible things while clinging to those promises. We've joined him. We started this series with Psalm 42 in April of 2020. April of 2020. A month into the pandemic, not even a month into the pandemic. And what did we say? As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God. Now here we are a year and a half later, and we still need to pray every single one of those 31 psalms. But where have they brought us? To this doxology. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, even when we're still under restrictions. Let's join our amens to that song of praise. Even though it says at the end, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The second book of Psalms is mostly prayers of David, and that's why it says that. Those prayers have not gone unanswered. David, and then his son Solomon, and then his son Jesus, the greater son, the greater king, the greater redeemer. How much more that king who has come, who has conquered and ascended, how much more that promise can now be set upon our hearts for us and for our children. How much more to seek his justice, his righteousness, his peace. How much more to look in hope to when he comes. Our prayers haven't ended, but we do know where they rest, and that's in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.